Good morning. Good morning. There's a little frog there going on. Nice to see everyone on this beautiful morning. It's a good time to gather the people of God, to look into the Word of God, to allow the Spirit of God to instruct us and teach us and the wonderful riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about prayer this morning and its importance and its power. And so to begin with, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. The major prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel. Verse that was on your prayer sheet, and a verse that's very familiar to many of you. It's a verse that oftentimes we take for granted. It's mentioned in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now the question is, do you believe that? And if you do believe that, how is that affecting how you function on a day-to-day basis? See, what the Word of God sets forth is that believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement in which His saints are privileged to work together with Him in furthering His sovereign purpose. God has made us partners in His plan. It's interesting to look at life that way, but that is how He has designed it. In fact, contrary to what too many have concluded emotionally or wrongfully or experientially, intercessory prayer is vital to the outworking of God's will in time for His people and even for the unsaved. And God wants us to embrace this and to take it to heart and to allow God to be, as Abba Father we just sang, to be true and faithful. And we're going to demonstrate this as we look into the Word of God by some examples of how God used intercessory prayer. But I'm going to start with a negative example. It's negative because something could have happened had someone stopped and interceded according to the will of God. And this is brought to our attention in Ezekiel chapter 22. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, Thus says the Lord God, The city sheds blood in her own midst, and in her time, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one of you, has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. And you are men who slander and cause bloodshed. And you are those who eat on the mountains, and in your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. You violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another of you violates his sister and his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God." And on it goes. Kind of hard to read, if you ask me. And so, after he's done giving them a list of their offenses, he says in verse 23, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey, and they have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They have wrongly oppressed the stranger. And so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Interesting, huh? Obviously, there's an urgent situation here in terms of the nation of Israel. It's an extremely pathetic shape spiritually. They've violated the Lord's commands in unthinkable ways. And God, who is being faithful, is warning them of impending judgment. And so there's this urgent need for someone to rise up and stand in the gap between the sinful nation and this judgment from God. See, God's goal is to avoid exercising his just punishment upon this apostate nation, but he finds himself helpless without such a man who is willing to step up. Isn't that interesting? So God says, I'm on a divine search here, a divine search. God was looking for a man. It is though as God himself has hung out a sign in the window that says this: wanted, a man to stand in the gap. But there's no applications for the job. He's found no one to fill the new position. So God says, I can no longer withhold the judgment that you deserve. Israel had fallen into a horrible state of national apostasy. Conditions were shocking. Sin and corruption were rampant on every side. They were well deserving of judgment, and yet God still desired to be merciful. And he looked for a man to stand in the gap and intercede for the nation. And here we don't have a man looking for God. We have God looking for a man. He's searching for a man necessary to be the difference maker in this crucial situation of the hour. And it's funny, that's always God's way, if you've thought about it. God does the seeking. See, man by nature doesn't seek after God. God seeks after him. This was true in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and knew they disobeyed. Did they run to God or did they run away from God? They ran. They tried to hide. It was God who had to pursue them and to chase them down. And guilty consciences have kept them away from a holy God, and sensitive consciences that don't understand grace do today. So God came looking for them, and this has never changed. And this is why when Christ came on earth, what did he say? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that or those who are lost. God is seeking to save those who are lost. The Holy Spirit is in the world today, seeking to draw men to the Lord Jesus Christ with a message of the gospel of grace and the convicting ministry of that Holy Spirit. And the reality is that men need to be convicted of their sinful state before God. And the guilt of their conscience is designed by God to actually drive them to the Lord as Savior. As you realize your desperate situation before him, as we're all born outside of a relationship with God, we're dead in trespasses and sin. And the Holy Spirit is actually using God's moral standards to show mankind of his problem, that he would recognize he's got a problem that he cannot fix. We read in Galatians 3, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our teacher, if you will, to bring us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. Though guilt can keep you away from God, it's God's amazing love in Christ that's designed to draw you to God. That's what it's all about. See, the reality is that all of us have sinned. God wants a bullseye 100% of the time, and we've all missed the mark. And again, he gave us his moral code through the Ten Commandments to remind us and point out quite obviously that we have failed the grace of God. Do not covet. Everyone here covets probably much more so than they even realize. We all have lied. We have all stolen something. We have not honored our father and mother. And we have used the Lord's name in vain. And obviously, the list could go on and on and on. And so this just indicates the reality that we were born in Adam. And we were born dead to God in trespasses and sins. We're born separated from him. And the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin, what we deserve because of our position in Adam and our choice to sin against him, is death or separation. See, death means separation. What every individual on the planet deserves is separation from God, eternity, an unthinkable place of horror called hell or the lake of fire. This is God's just penalty for sin. But thankfully, it doesn't have to be that way. There is a place of everlasting fire that was originally prepared for the devil and the angels, and all those who reject Christ will end up there. But God is a God of love, and God manifested that love through the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9 and 10 tell us, "Is in this the love of God was manifested, notice, toward us. We're the objects of his incredible love." How did he manifest it? God sent his only begotten Son into the world. To what end? That we might live, notice, through him and him alone. In this is love, not that we love God. We ran from God. We rebelled against God. But he loved us and sent his Son to be, notice, the propitiation for our sins. Which brings in God's need for justice. See, propitiation means satisfactory payment. God cannot simply wink at sin. Sin needs to be punished. However, in love, he sent someone else to take our punishment for us. This is a cartoon that illustrates that. The sentence is mandatory, it's death. The law must stand, but notice provision of grace is made. There's a pardon available because someone else was willing to die in our place and take our penalty for us. That's the whole purpose of Jesus' first coming. After the nation of Israel rejected him, he changed his message and appointed to him going to the cross of Calvary. There he died in your place and mine. He suffered God's wrath for your sin and mine. That's the amazing message of the gospel. That's the most amazing demonstration of love there is. And the issue is, will you realize that when Christ died on that cross, he was dying for you personally? That when he cried out, "It is finished," he was saying, "I've paid for your sins in full." He died for the sins of all mankind. There's not one person that hasn't ever lived that their sins have not been paid for in full. All the rotten, filthy things that have comprised your mind and have characterized your actions were Christ took upon himself. And the punishment you deserve, Christ died in your place. And since sin has been dealt with, lock, stock, and barrel, the issue that faces all of man is, will they accept the payment that Christ made for them? That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's open to anybody, and there's one response needed: trusting Christ and Christ alone, banking on his payment and resurrection for your sins. It has nothing to do with what you can do, because there's nothing you can do to remove your sin. That's why Christ is called the Savior. A Savior, by definition, saves. And believe means to trust or rely upon. Everyone's trusting something to get them to heaven, and if it's not trusting in Christ, they're in trouble. And the moment you believe, you get everlasting life. Who does not have everlasting life today? John 3:18 makes it clear. Notice, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe. Very simple. He who rejects Christ, he who trusts in something other than Christ, stands condemned already. They were born condemned. That condemnation remains on them unless they accept the payment that Christ made for them and trust him alone. 3:18 is very clear here. Because God, why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so that's the issue that's facing everyone. God in his love is seeking to save those who are lost. Christ accomplished everything that was necessary for that to happen. Now the appeal is made to mankind: will you simply accept what Christ did for you? But once you trust Christ as your Savior, you have a new position in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Those who were once afar off are now been brought near." You now have direct access to God through faith in Christ. Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." You can actually go to the God of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly righteous God of the universe. And that's his desire for you. Because you become a child of God with full privileges. To as many as received him, and you receive him by trusting him as your Savior, to them he gave right to become children of God. God becomes your Abba Father, your Daddy. Very important. He's opened up a doorway of communication. He encourages communication. He's actually put it in your heart to communicate with him. Galatians 4:6 and Romans 8:15 make this clear. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are a son of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of your Son into your hearts that cries out, Abba, Father." A relationship. A perfect heavenly Father for you. Romans 8:15 echoes that. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You know, as I mentioned on Wednesday, and last Sunday, you know, if Jesus were to walk in this room and see you, he would not condemn you. He would say, "I love you," and we'd welcome you into his arms and want to commune with you. See, you've been granted by the grace of God the privilege of entering into the very presence of God to commune with him, to talk with him, to make requests to him, all because of your amazing grace. And this is for your benefit as well as you making a difference in someone else's life. We can come now boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We can cast our burdens upon the Lord, but amazingly we can also go to the throne of grace to intercede for the needs of others. That is an amazing privilege. God is searching for a man. 2 Chronicles brings this out in verses 16-9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And here in the context of Ezekiel, God is not looking for a lost sinner to save. He's looking for a saved sinner to intercede. He's looking for a saint who would voluntarily surrender himself to the call of God's service and make a difference. This is God's way. This is why over the years we've emphasized this so many times. Paul makes an appeal to us. He beseeches us. He's begging us, if you will, because of the amazing mercy of God, that we would present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to him. This is our reasonable service. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we could prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is God's goal for you. God is appealing to you and to me based on the immeasurable grace and mercy he's shown us, that we would avail ourselves to him, to be used of him as he sees fit, to make a difference in time that will count for all eternity. Just think of the impact that could be had and how God can use us all in amazing ways if we're willing to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and present ourselves to him. This is in here because this makes a difference. And so we had a divine search going on from God. And we have a divine purpose. What was that purpose? He was looking for a man to be used to make a wall and stand in the gap so he would not destroy the place. Spiritual evil had been pouring into the land through the spiritual gap. And he was looking for someone to stand in that gap so it could be, the tide could be stopped. So God is looking for a man that he can use to fulfill it. See, God has chosen to use the volition and actions of man as part of how he deals with man. Now, if you were God, you might do it differently because man is such a feeble instrument. But this is God offering you an opportunity to be a partner with him. So important to recognize. So important to recognize. Case of Israel here, through intercession, God would begin to work that would tide the evil. So the tide of the evil would be stayed. But you know, this is not a picnic. It's difficult work. It requires the saved soul having the courage and strength that comes through being yielded to the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to empower him by faith. God is working in our hearts so that we see life from his point of view, and that his value system would be our value system, so we'd see the immeasurable value of being used of him in this capacity. Here, in this case, so the land would not be destroyed. What attribute of God is being displayed here? It's his mercy. It's his mercy. He doesn't want to destroy this land if at all possible. It's no different today. God is willing that none should perish. He wants all to come to salvation. But everyone has to make their choice for themselves to come to Christ. And so God is displaying his mercy. He has a compassionate heart. He's desiring to show mercy to a nation that was so deserving of judgment. And God was looking for a man who would cooperate with him in delivering his people. You need to understand this principle here. Through intercessory prayer, God actually is inviting redeemed man in full partnership with him in implementing his will in the affairs of humankind. God obviously doesn't need man, but his goal and desire is to use us to make a difference. This is how he has chosen in his sovereignty to work. And so he's giving you and me the glorious opportunity of working with him. And in this case, it's the setback of evil and the triumph of righteousness. And our dispensation is giving us the opportunity to serve others in love and to minister to them, either through the gospel to the unsaved or to the one another's in the body of Christ. This is our privilege to be God's partner in this. Do you see this as important? This is how God has chosen to work in the world. And to the degree that we embrace this and take it to heart, it's the degree that God can use us to make a difference in someone else's life. But here's the bad part. We have a divine lament in verse 30. 31 or verse 30 goes on. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, and that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Ouch. Now this doesn't mean there wasn't a single righteous person left in Jerusalem. There was, including Ezekiel. But he says, from among them. I sought a man from among them. That's in reference to the classes of folk enumerated in verses 25 through 29. The leadership of the nation, the princes, the landowners, those who are in a position to make a difference. He said, I want one of them to stand up and turn the tide. And so he had prophets, he had priests, he had princes, there was oppressive landlords, and God cannot find a single one who was in any kind of spiritual condition before him to exercise the work of an intercessor. No one was willing to humble themselves. No one was willing to admit that they're wrong so they could be used of God's vessel so that this judgment could be stayed. What a vivid reminder of those even in a position of leadership and a position of influence who carry such a heavy responsibility before God. To much is given, much is required, and God is holding the leaders of this nation accountable. But the implication here is this. One man would have made a difference. One who was willing to pray and to be used to the Lord in whatever capacity the Lord saw fit. One man could have made a difference. Could have shaped the destiny of a nation. It's amazing. Do you see that you could be that man? That your prayers are important? Have you ever contemplated perhaps what our missed prayers might have accomplished? Only eternity will tell. But since he found no one, what does verse 31 say in Ezekiel 22? Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. You know, decisions and lack of decisions carry consequences. God could not find someone to intercede for them. And so because of the covenant that Israel had with God, God was being faithful to judge them, though that's the last thing he wanted to do. That's the negative example. Let's consider a positive example. Go to me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Here we have the example of Abraham. The Lord and two of his angels came to visit Abraham in this context. We have judgment about to take place. And Abraham's the man that is actually going to intercede in this particular case. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Then the men, the two angels that were with the Lord, rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now it's interesting, if you were to interview someone walking the plains of Sodom, the individual that lived in Sodom would have a very different view of Sodom than God did. We know in Genesis 13, when Lot looked on the plain of Jordan, which was Sodom, he said, wow, it's well-watered, it's rich, it's the place to be. It had lovely meadows, it was lush, it was fertile. In fact, if I remember right, it said, reminded one of the Garden of Eden. It was the modern-day land of opportunity, where you could have it all, if you will. That was the world's view of Sodom. It was a showplace and a success story. It might have been the modern-day equivalent to Vegas, a city that never sleeps, where every pleasure known to man and every vile activity known to man was present. You know, it's interesting, God had a different view of Sodom. The cry here that came up to his ears expressed the cruelty of sin upon others, the effects of sin that was destroying others' lives. Same word is used when the cry of Abel's blood came up into the ears of God from Cain. And in the same way, the cry of Sodom and its awfulness came up to the ears of the Lord as well. There was homosexuality, there was immorality, there was social violence, there were no human rights. The poor and the needy and defenseless were especially brutalized. It was rampant and ugly in every sense of the word. And so says, the Lord's coming down to investigate it. Now, the Lord did not need to come down to investigate. God is omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. But God is giving Abraham and all of us here an eye-opening scenario, letting us know that his judgment is always fair and right. Because God's judgment is always based on absolute knowledge. The widespread reputation of Sodom's wickedness had reached heaven itself. It was an intolerable cesspool on the landscape of creation. But before removing it, God wants Abraham and all of us to know that he has seen the sins of the people of Sodom. They've been filled to the brim. Because God lets sin oftentimes be filled to the brim before he judges. And what's on display here is the character of God. The character of God. You know, when you read a passage like this, you should recognize that God has got perfect knowledge. He knows everything that's being done. He sees and knows every sin and every injustice in this evil world. It tells us about God's justice. He doesn't wink at sin. He always does what's right. He always does what's fair. And on top of that, he's often extremely merciful. When he heard the outcry of Sodom's sin, he personally came down to investigate the case. But he's giving Abraham an opportunity here as well. I mean, God could have done this, but he's involving Abraham. He's teaching Abraham something. He's going to see if Abraham rises to the occasion and makes a difference. This is for Abraham's sake. And this illustrates for us the concept that the man who is enjoying fellowship with God does not merely know God's will, but has the privilege of becoming associated with that will and making an impact in that will, because that's exactly what Abraham is going to do here. God deliberately and definitely associated Abraham with the realization of his purposes. So it gave Abraham an opportunity to grow in his understanding of God and what God desires. And it gives an opportunity to intercede. And so in verse 22 it says, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. This is a character-building opportunity for Abraham, and we'll see here he responds well. See, Abraham stood before the Lord, and this is reference to his privileged access. He stood before the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham's going to respond through intercessory prayer. This is a first in Genesis, another first. When Abraham prays for Sodom, it's the first intercessory prayer of all the Bible. And when you're interceding, you're pleading the case of another person. You're going to bat for someone else. Like in the fifth grade when my buddy interceded for me and tried to tell the teacher that I didn't do something that they suspected me that I did. I don't know why they would have suspected me in the first place. But he went to bat for me. And Abraham is going to ask God to spare Sodom. He's interceding to the highest court in the universe, God himself. You know, sometimes people have a hard time when God wipes a whole society out. You know, when God judges and wipes out whole civilizations in an act of judgment, he is acting justly. It's totally fair. And in many cases, it's an act of mercy. You know, in times, a society, especially one like Sodom here, can be like a cancer. And oftentimes, the most effective way to deal with the cancer is to remove it before it spreads and destroys everything else. And that's what God's doing here. This place was so cancerous that if it wasn't dealt with, it would have spread everywhere and ruined the whole world, which happened earlier in Genesis, and God had to wipe out the whole world with a flood. So this becomes a test for Abraham. How will he respond? And Abraham had the privilege and responsibility to intercede, and that's what he does. He's got direct access to God. He was in God's presence. And that's your privilege and my privilege as a believer in Christ. You have boldness to enter into the very holy of holies and approach God with confidence. You have the privilege of addressing him as your very own father and making requests with joy. You can stand before the God of the universe in prayer, and he's all ears. It's amazing. He also recognized God's nearness. God is right there. Boom. And God is always right there. That's why the Hebrews were encouraged to do what? Let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near in full assurance of faith. Amazing. And so knowing that Abraham had this privilege, he poured out his heart to the Lord. And that's your privilege and mine. I mean, we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be made known to God. I mean, it's not known to Joe Schmo, but known to God. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. See, fellowship equals nearness and communion, and Abraham has this with the Lord, and this is our privilege in Christ. So he's bold in his prayer, we're going to see here. He's bold in his prayer. In fact, what does he pray? Verse 23. Abraham came nearer and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now that's in reference to Lot, because Lot is righteous, and he's living amongst the wicked. And so he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. In fact, this is the whole foundation of his prayer, verse 25 here. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's trying to understand God's character here, because he knows God can't do anything that isn't right. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken up upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And so he said, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40. And so the Lord said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, not that the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. I won't do it if I find 30. Indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I won't destroy for the sake of 20. Abraham's mind is being blown here. Verse 32, and then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but one more. Suppose there's just 10 found there that are righteous. I won't destroy for the sake of 10. See, he appealed to God based on God's character. And that's our privilege as well. God is who he is. He's going to be who he is. And when you pray in Jesus' name as a child of God, you're in essence saying, Lord, be true to who you are. You're saying in essence, not my will be done, but your will be done. But he's appealing on the fact that God is righteous and that he's omniscient. He's saying in essence, though he's not directly saying it, do you know that Lot is righteous and his family members are there? So he's trying to reconcile this apparent dilemma in his mind that God would destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he's going to the source himself. This gives him an opportunity to grow in his faith, in his understanding of God. Now Abraham doesn't have all the revelation from God that we have. So he prays based on what he knows to be of God's character. He may have been concerned with God's reputation, did not want the heathen around him to get the wrong impression of God. And he appeals on the basis of God's righteousness, because he believes that the judge of all the earth will do the right thing. And that's how we are to do as well. God is who he is. It's our privilege to go to him like that. Next, he functioned as an intercessor. He's not praying for himself, but he's praying for Lot and the city itself. He's praying for both of them. Amazing. He didn't say, you know what, Lord, you're right, they're scum of the earth, why don't you blow them to hell? He didn't do that, did he? No, there's a genuine concern for the well-being of Lot. And that's always a byproduct of walking in fellowship with God. You know, when you're walking in fellowship with God, you're going to have, the Spirit of God is going to give you a genuine concern for someone else. If you're never concerned about someone else, that should be an indicator in your mind that you're not walking with the Lord. You know, Abraham, it's very clear, was very humble. He recognized the ditch he was dug from. He recognized he was what he was by the grace of God. And he perhaps understood this principle recorded for us in James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad that God is merciful, that he's been merciful with you? If you've got this mean, vindictive spirit hoping that God sticks it to someone, you've forgotten how much mercy he's shown you. Because you are just as deserving as that person you want to see judged. He also prayed with earnest persistence. 6 times he entreated the Lord in the matter, and 6 times he goes to bat for those who are as wicked as well as righteous. His heart is drawn out in pity and compassion. He pleads in earnest, repeatedly. He wants to see the goodness of the Lord prevail. Amazing. And he prayed with an amazing posture of humility, did he not? Abraham had a profound consciousness and a deep respect for God. You know, our friendship with God, as we're now called friends of Christ, should never allow us to forget the proper posture of reverence that we should have for God and our need to walk in dependence upon him. I mean, Abraham, how did he refer to himself? Verse 27, he says, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. In verse 30, he says, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. In verse 31, he says, indeed, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. 32, he says, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak but one more time. What an amazing balance presented here. He had the privilege of approaching God boldly, and yet he had an equally real and deep knowledge of himself. Amazing. Proper perspective of himself and God is on display here. And we need to be reminded that we're nothing in and of ourselves. That in and of ourselves we're unworthy to come to the throne. But because of Christ we can come boldly. to the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. We notice here, too, that he interceded for both the lost and the saved. God wanted these lives, or Abraham wanted these lives spared. Tremendous pity. And I like that God responded to Abraham's entreaty. The Lord kept answering him. You know, if you were to pray this prayer today, you'd find it answered in God's Word. For today, God answers many prayers through His Word. Oftentimes, the Word of God is the complement of and the response to our prayers. But the Lord answered, and He answered with a promise. He said, if I find any righteous, I will spare it. And He would do it for their sake. That's amazing. You know, I'm always encouraged by this because I've known over the years how many mothers have prayed for their wayward sons. And God is listening. And God is merciful. Reminds me when I was unsaved and Mrs. Mathers was upstairs in bed praying for all of us guys. And God answered her prayer. You know, God is long-suffering. He desires that His children would shine as a light. But what's interesting about this is that God answered Abraham's prayer righteously. Look at chapter 19. Verse 25. So the Lord overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was instructed not to. She disobeyed. And Abraham went early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like a smoke of the furnace. Notice verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. That means he remembered his prayer. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. See, Abraham interceded for Lot. His concern that Lot would be judged along with the unrighteous. And God said, no, I remembered Abraham's prayer. And because Abraham prayed and interceded for Lot, Lot did not die. That's called God answering a prayer righteously based on the intercession. You know, why did God allow Abraham to intercede for Sodom? I mean, God already knew the facts. He knew what he was going to do. Doesn't that render Abraham's request useless? I mean, if God already knows what he's going to do, why should we bother praying? See, God was waiting for Abraham's response to the fact of coming judgment. God is chosen to use our prayers in the outworking of his plan. And God is waiting to see how we're going to respond. What we're going to pray. He allowed Abraham to intercede in order to reveal his mercy. He wants Abraham to know that he takes no pleasure in destroying the wicked. And it teaches us the tremendous value of our intercessory prayers. Do you realize that Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ lives to make intercession for us, that He's interceding for you right now before the throne of God? Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit of God is interceding for us. That's amazing. Abraham passed the test and God used Abraham's prayer to make a difference. God had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we read Abraham's intercession in light of the Lord's intercession on the cross. We can recognize that God delights when we intercede on the behalf of others. You know, it's funny, Lot couldn't intercede with God. He didn't know what it was like to draw near to God. He was too deeply involved in Sodom's affairs to have communion with God. This is why walking in fellowship with the Lord allows us to intercede and make a difference in other people's lives. Let's look at one more example. This is in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. Context here is Moses has gone up and speak face to face with God and received the law. Verse 1 says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, that the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as far as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the gold earrings which you are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf, and they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation that said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, and brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people. It is a stiff-necked people. Mercy. Not flexible, not moldable, not directable, stiff-necked. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now, again, Israel had already bound themselves in a covenant to God to keep the whole law. And they haven't even received the whole thing yet, and they've violated it. So because of Israel's sin, God offered to wipe them out and make a new nation through Moses. And yet, what does Moses do here? You know, God already knew that Moses would actually plead because he says, "Leave me alone. I know what you're going to say, Moses. I don't want to hear it." But Moses pleads with the Lord on behalf of Israel. Verse 11. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And all this land I have spoken of I will give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever."'" How unselfish is Moses here? Moses is concerned not for himself, but for the reputation of God. I mean, God could have fulfilled all the promises starting over with Moses. But instead, he reminds Jehovah how he brought Israel out of Egypt with a great power, and he did not want the Egyptians to draw the wrong conclusion about God. It's amazing. The result of Moses' intercession was that God relented of his punishment he was going to give the nation. That is amazing. Another test for Moses. Do you realize that God is going to put you in a position where you can make a difference and it's actually a test for you? Will you step up to the plate and intercede for someone who has issues, that has problems, that is struggling? You know, as I've said here recently, it's pretty hard to be critical of someone you're praying for. It's easy to be critical of everyone's failures. Good grief. It's a different thing to recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God and then pray for them in the midst of their difficulty. So verse 14 says, "The Lord relented from his harm which he had done to his people." And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides, and on one side and on the other side were written. And the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not a noise of shout of victory, nor is it the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And so it was, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of the hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. And they said to me, 'Make us a gods, and you shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Yeah, right. Nobody wants to own it. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. He said, "And thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go on out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. These are the ones that rebelled and wouldn't come over. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, and he may bestow a blessing this day, for every man is opposed to his son and his brother." And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Again, this is Moses' heart. He's extremely meek. "I'm going to intercede for you." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, kill me. Blot me out of your book which you have written." It means the book of the living. In other words, kill me in their place. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. I'm going to kill him. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken, and behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day which I visited the punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." But notice Moses once again. Moses offers to give up his own life for the life of the rebellious people. Now is that what love does? But you know, the fact is that as great and devoted as Moses was, he could never be acceptable with God as a sacrifice for their sin. Only Christ could do that. But boy, what an attitude of Moses. And you know, if the love of Christ is constraining you, do you realize that the same love that caused Christ to go to the cross and bear your sin, that love has been put in your heart, and that same mindset could exist in you, and that you can go to bat for your brother in Christ? This is the mind of Christ. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Do you realize that that's your privilege and mine? That God is waiting for us, actually, like he waited for Moses, waited for Abraham, to go to bat for our dear brother in Christ and make a difference. Do you see that you have got that kind of potential as God's child? I like how Psalm 106 captures this. "Therefore he said that he would destroy them head on. Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them." One man made a difference. Abraham made a difference. Moses made a difference. You can make a difference. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you know what you'll do? You'll pray. And if you don't believe that, you won't. It's pretty simple, really. You know, as I think about that, I put together a pumpkin-colored sheet here with some prayer requests for our trip to Alaska here as we seek to give out the gospel. And I know this, if we can think that we can get this thing done without prayer, we're fools. This is where we all make a difference. There's opposition on every corner. Satan does not want us giving out the gospel. He doesn't want people getting saved. And this is where your prayers, if you faithfully do this, you're going to stand before Christ and say, you know what? Your prayer made a difference right here. And he might say, this is what your prayer would have done had you been willing to do it. Do you believe that? God has chosen to use intercessory prayer as a means of the working out of his will. He wants us to be part of the equation. He has chosen, and only he knows why, but he wants your life to count. So he says, you can make a difference. I am going to use your prayers and the outworking of my plan, so it's important that we pray. The nation of Israel, he looked for one man to make a difference. He didn't find any. And now there's an appeal throughout the New Testament for us to make a difference through prayer. And so let me encourage you to pick up one of these sheets. Let me encourage you to pray for even our Fairmanism here in a week or so. Brainerd's last day, there's a team up in Grand Marais giving out the gospel right now. You can pray for them as they finish up today. God says he uses prayer. Do you believe it? Look at the power of intercessory prayer. What a privilege to be a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider what we read here today. We saw the negative example. We saw two positive examples in how the prayer of one of your beloved servants made all the difference in the world. Help us to see that that's our position in Christ. We've been given all things to pertain to life and godliness. We've been granted access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We can come boldly before this throne, and that we can not only cast our own burdens upon you, but we can intercede for the lives and situations of others. What a privilege it is to have this. And I pray, Father, for our time in Alaska, that you'd work out the details, that there be no hindrances to the preaching of the gospel of grace, that no one would get sick, that there'd be safety, there'd be no opposition, and there'd be tons of soft hearts that are willing to hear the good news of the gospel that you can save by your grace. Pray for that going on even in Grand Marais and even Brainerd today as that continues. What a privilege it is to believe what you say in your word, that the effectual or effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So may our hearts be humbled. May we embrace this truth by faith. May we allow the Spirit of God to impress upon its power and reality. And may you be honored through it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.